Good morning and welcome to our site as we continue our sermons in Acts in the New Testament. Please have your Bible handy and turn to the book of Acts in the New Testament. And we're reading this morning in Acts chapter 15, the last verses in Acts chapter 15. Continuing our theme, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, never a dull moment. And our message this morning is entitled, Leaders Fail, Grace Prevails. Leaders fail, grace prevails. It's the story of the disagreement between the apostles Paul and Barnabas. And we read about it in Acts chapter 15, reading from verse 36. Please follow in your Bible if you can. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Just so far, and may God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Leaders fail, grace prevails. Last Sunday morning, we saw that certain Judaizers, Pharisees from Jerusalem, who went out from there to, without authorization of the leadership there, that's always a dangerous thing to do, to move outside of the authorization or the authority of God's appointed leadership within the local church. It won't be too long before you strike problems if you do that. And these Judaizers, as they were called, they disturbed the Gentile believers, indeed many of the Jewish believers too, troubling their minds by saying that circumcision was essential to salvation, putting an unbearable yoke on the necks of the Gentiles, and leaving in their wake a trail of discouragement and dissension. This was a threat far more serious than physical persecution or even death, for it struck at the very core of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, the good news that salvation, forgiveness, and everlasting life is received by faith without works, on the grounds of what Christ has done for us through his death and resurrection. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not our own doing, it's the gift of God, and it's certainly not of works, even religious works. It's the gift of God to all who repent of their sin and put their trust wholly and solely in the Lord Jesus Christ and his redeeming love. Now, when Paul and Barnabas heard what these men were teaching, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. They were both horrified and terrified. You see, at stake was both the truth of the gospel and the unity of the church. So they journeyed to Jerusalem. That was a few weeks on foot. Journeyed from Antioch in Syria to Jerusalem, and they left in their wake, as we saw last time, a trail of encouragement and joy with all the believers that they visited on the way from Antioch to Jerusalem. And when they got there, the matter was dealt with wisely and well in what became known as the Jerusalem Council. And then they journeyed back to Antioch, you remember, along with Judas and Silas from the Jerusalem church. And they carried with them a letter to the Gentile believers, who were glad for its encouraging message. The men from Jerusalem said much to encourage and edify the brothers, and grace and peace reigned again in the church in Antioch. The message last Sunday morning contained a strong appeal to watch our wake, to watch out also for those who have their own agenda, those who are not moving in the mainstream of what the Holy Spirit is obviously saying and doing in his church. You see, in the body of Christ, there's always room for the richness of diversity, but nobody must be allowed the luxury of misrepresenting the truth as it is in Jesus, or threatening the unity of the body of Christ, the church, by sowing seeds of discouragement or dissension. In our passage this morning, then, we have two different opinions, a difference of opinion between two outstanding missionaries who had served on the same team for years, Paul and Barnabas, and such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. In fact, it seems they almost came to blows. So, friends, even the most eminent and godly leaders in the Church of Jesus are just as human, just as vulnerable, just as fallible as you and me. But what is it about us that when we see Jacob's deception, when we see Job arguing with God, when we see Jonah angry with God, when we see David falling and Peter denying his Lord and Paul and Barnabas having a scrap and Demas deserting the missionary team, we all kind of breathe a sigh of relief, don't we? We feel much better. It's because we're all on level ground at Calvary, is it not? Friends, we're all on level ground at the cross of Jesus. We have all sinned, and we continue to come short of the glory of God, even God's most precious and primary leaders. We're all sinners, desperately in need of the grace of God for our own shortcomings. It's when we don't recognize our own fallenness and fallibility and our own need of the grace of God every moment of every day that we have problems. That's what the circumcision party in Jerusalem lacked. Grace, unconditional love, the kind of love that covers over a multitude of faults. That's why the most dangerous spirits around, friends, are religious spirits. The most dangerous people in the world are often religious people who become intolerant, radicalized. They're the most dangerous people in the church, too. The most dangerous spirits are not the spirits of lust and drunkenness. They're religious spirits because they're dressed like angels of light and they're in the church, professing to be lovers of God, speaking for the Lord. And that's why Jesus reserved his most scathing words for the Pharisees, the religious leaders in Israel at the time. These religious people, the most religious people in Israel, when they had seen Jesus heal the sick, give sight to the blind, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and drive out demons, they said, "It's by the prince of demons that he casts out demons." In fact, after a few short years, they were crying out for the crucifixion of Jesus. As the crowds rejoiced in the grace of Christ, the Pharisees were on the brink of blaspheming the Holy Spirit of God. Beware of people who have a religious spirit, a form of godliness, but denying a genuine relationship with Christ in the Holy Spirit. They'll always major on minors, major on works, major on externals, major on law, instead of grace, instead of the love of the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus, and the cherished communion of the Holy Spirit. They have their own standards instead of the Lord Jesus and communion of the Holy Spirit being the main thing. Whether pastor, elder, deacon, or janitor, our theme song as true believers is "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me." In our passage today, then, we see two great leaders failing, but amazing grace prevailing. Even when God's two choice servants are lacking grace, the grace of God prevails. So let's look at this incident in a little more detail and come out of our investigation, hopefully, with a mature appreciation of the grace of God and not an immature perception that leaves us saying, "I'm of Paul" or "I'm of Barnabas." So fasten your seatbelts. We're about to have a great time in the Scriptures. Let me begin by reminding you, first of all, of the remarkable friendship these two men had forged out through the years. After Saul's dramatic conversion on the Damascus Road, he went into Arabia for 3 years. The other disciples who were with Jesus physically had 3 years with him, and now Saul of Tarsus has 3 years kind of alone with Jesus in the Arabian desert, in the University of Jesus. And then he returns to Damascus to preach the gospel to the very people he'd once planned to arrest and imprison. And from there he went to Jerusalem, where the apostles were suspicious of him, understandably. But Barnabas heard his story. This Barnabas, this son of encouragement, he heard Saul's story, and he encouraged him, and he brought him to the apostles to confirm the reality of his conversion and his calling. And then Saul went back to his hometown of Tarsus. 14 years later, when Barnabas went to Antioch and saw how God was so mightily at work in Antioch, he went to Tarsus to fetch Saul. For a year they met with the church in Antioch and taught great numbers of people. Then came the day when the Lord said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Off they went on their first missionary journey, which we have followed in some detail in this series, to Cyprus, to Pisidian Antioch, to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, to preach and teach and suffer together, and then back to Antioch in Syria, Saul and Barnabas, to report back and labor there, and then to Jerusalem together to sort out the error of the circumcision party, which was causing dissension, and then back to Antioch in Syria to labor together for possibly another few years. And then Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's revisit the churches we went to on our first missionary journey." And Paul's desire was to see how they were getting on with their mission. Were they growing to maturity? Were they reaching out into regions beyond with the gospel? Had they all become bases for mission, fulfilling the mandate of the Master, the Lord Jesus, to disciple the nations? And Barnabas said, "What a great idea, Paul. Let's take my cousin John Mark with us again." Now you remember John Mark, don't you? So did Paul. They had taken this young man with them on their first missionary journey, remember? But he didn't go the distance. In fact, he'd chickened out and deserted them after the Cyprus leg. That wasn't the kind of man Paul was looking for. He'd flunked the test. He'd put his hand to the plough and turned back, and no such person was fit for the service in the kingdom of God. "No, Barnabas, the stakes are too high, and your cousin's credentials are too low. If he didn't continue in the work last time around, what makes you think he'd be any different this time? I don't have room for deserters on my team." And Barnabas said, "Paul, I'd like him to accompany us again. I believe he deserves a second chance. The fact that he let us down once doesn't mean that it'll happen again. Give him a chance. How will he ever know? How will we ever know if he doesn't have another opportunity to prove himself?" Well, the disagreement became so heated that they decided to part company before they came to blows. Now, perhaps I'm reading into it a little, but whatever happened, it was not a pretty sight, and they were not about to resolve the disagreement. These two great men who loved each other, who respected each other, who'd stood by each other through thick and thin. They'd handled everything from doctrinal error to physical abuse and even stoning. But they weren't able to agree about bringing a relative who had failed back onto their team. What's happening here? It doesn't seem to be that big an issue when you boil it down, does it? It wasn't a doctrinal issue, it wasn't a moral issue. And yet there's no way we can gloss over it. What should have been worked out privately became public, an embarrassment to the entire church. These two great leaders failed. They failed in their relationship with each other. They failed in a sharp disagreement that caused them to part company. Well, we can only really guess what happened, but here are a few guesses that I don't think waste our time this morning. Do you remember what the wisest man who ever lived said? His name was Solomon, and he said, "It's the little foxes that spoil the vineyard. It's the little foxes that spoil the vineyards." It's the little things that often go unnoticed or are brushed aside that can ultimately bring us down, even as leaders in the Church of Jesus. Is that what was happening here, maybe? The accumulation of little things that mount up and eventually divide? An earthquake can do incredible damage in such a short time, but do you know that termites in this world of ours do more damage in a year than all the earthquakes put together? And spiritual termites are everywhere. On their own, they're insignificant. But when you put them all together, they can bring a cowshed down. Maybe some termites had been at work in this relationship between Paul and Barnabas. Little things like differences in temperament, differences in approach. Paul the slave driver, Barnabas the softy. Paul who saw only rights and wrongs, Barnabas who wrestled with grey areas between. Paul the insensitive, Barnabas the oversensitive. Paul the strong one, Barnabas the weak one. Paul the uncompromising, Barnabas the compromising. You see, when Peter had come down to Antioch, he had eaten freely and mixed with the Gentile believers, but when some of the circumcision party had come from Jerusalem, he withdrew from the Gentile believers. So did some other Jewish believers, and even Barnabas, yes, Galatians 2:13 tells us the story. Even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Paul had seen this weakness in Barnabas's character, and now he probably felt he was seeing it again. Barnabas ought to know John Mark won't make it. This is the old weakness showing up again in Barnabas. Was it perhaps that? That little termite, that little fox? Or was it the relative syndrome? You know, often our relatives are the greatest problem. Was Paul threatened by the favoritism involved here, maybe? The undue attention that Barnabas would give to his cousin, John Mark? Sometimes the family factor can disengage our brain and we don't see the faults in our own kith and kin. The Bible says in Proverbs 19:11, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offence. Peter says love covers over a multitude of sins. He needed his covered over, didn't he? When Paul and Barnabas first met, that was certainly so. They were willing to forgive and forget. But what about now? Why not now? Possibly there was another factor at work here. You see, when the pressure was on, the relationship was fine, because they were concentrating on the things they had to do. They kept the main thing, the commission of Jesus, often hanging on to each other for dear life. And in that climate, the little foxes don't have much of a chance. But after a while, back in Antioch, the things they quickly glossed over and forgot about on their missionary journey and forgave, well, they were on mission, now they came to the fore. Perhaps they came to the fore and began to irritate. It happens in marriages, doesn't it? You start out together and you work like crazy and you scrimp and scrape and struggle to make ends meet and you battle to save for your first home and life is wonderful. And you appreciate each other so much and then when things are easier, those little termites, those little foxes, those little irritating things that you never had time to notice before, they now threaten or spoil your vineyard. It sometimes happens when people retire and they have time to sit and look at each other and notice the stoops and the droops and the warts and the wrinkles and the irritated idiosyncrasies that they were able to look over before. And some little thing like whether or not John Mark should come along happens, and it flips the lid and it empties the accumulated contents of the years. Familiar story? In the relaxed atmosphere of victory, back in Antioch, these two giants of the faith, Paul and Barnabas, flirted with defeat and had to find a way to butt heads without breaking heads. And they couldn't. They didn't. The sad thing is that there really wasn't a problem here at all. Both men had a commendable vision. Paul had a global vision. He saw the importance of a worldwide mission and the essential of a wholehearted, mature commitment to that mission. He had doubts about John Mark. Barnabas saw the potential of developing John Mark along the way. Both men had a great vision. Both men were right. The problem was that neither was willing to see the vision of the other man. And that happens with leaders sometimes. And here Paul was particularly at fault, I think. What a tragedy. Neither could see the other's vision and accommodate it. Ever seen that before? Ever been guilty of that? I have. Not accommodating the vision of the pastor down the road, or the church down the road, or the churches in the area, who may have a slightly different vision to yours, and we're just not big enough to accommodate their vision. And so we criticize, or we're negative. Are we big enough to accommodate the fundamental, the sacramental, and the sentimental? I want you to see in closing the amazing grace of God. The conflict was not God's will. The way Paul and Barnabas behaved over the issue of John Mark was not God's will. Their behavior was not God's will. But God graciously overruled it for his glory. The leaders failed. Grace prevailed. Two missionary teams went out instead of one. Silas was brought onto Paul's team and became an invaluable part of it. John Mark was restored, and he went with Barnabas, and years later, he was recommended by Paul to the churches in Colossae. In fact, in Paul's last letter, written to Timothy, when he'd fought the good fight and finished his Christian race, he said, "Get John Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." Don't you love that? The young Mark became a valuable servant to Paul, who once was not willing to have him on his team because he doubted his sincerity and his stickability, his spiritual integrity. But there's more. Mark, this servant of Jesus, wrote the gospel of the perfect servant, the gospel according to Mark. He was a servant to Peter as well. He has become a servant to us all in his wonderful, racy gospel. Isn't God good? Isn't his grace amazing? Mark the failure becomes Mark the faithful. Mark the flunky becomes Mark the fruitful. Mark the deserter becomes Paul's comforter, Peter's editor, Jesus' evangelist, by writing the gospel that bears his name. So what's the lesson here as we close this morning? The lesson is failure is common to us all. Let's face it. We all fail sometimes. Even the greatest Christian leaders fail sometimes. But grace prevails. Grace prevails. Failure need never be final. Failure need never be final. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Here's the chronology of one man's life. In 1831, he started a business, failed, and went bankrupt. 1832, he ran for the legislature and was defeated. 1833, he failed in business again. 1835, his sweetheart died. 1836, he suffered a nervous breakdown. 1840, he was defeated for Speaker. 1843, he was defeated for Congress. 1848, he was defeated for Congress again. 1855, he was defeated for the Senate. 1856, he was defeated for the Vice Presidency. 1858, he was defeated for the Senate again. Wow! In 1860, he was elected President of the United States. The memory of the beloved Abraham Lincoln will never be allowed to fade in the annals of history. He learned from failure and defeat, and he allowed it to mold his life. So did Paul, so did Barnabas, so did John Mark, so did Peter, so can I, so can you. Friends, the Bible tells it like it is. I thank God for that. Noah got drunk, Abram lied, Jacob deceived, David committed adultery, Peter denied his Lord, Mark deserted, and Paul and Barnabas divided after a sharp dispute. The Bible tells it like it is. The story of its heroes is the story of flawed lives like yours and mine. None of it should have happened, but it did, and it will happen again. It'll happen again because we're men, not angels. But the story that eclipses it all, the story that abides forever, is the story of the indescribable grace of God. A God who can cope with our flaws, cope with our failures, cope with our sins, and restore us, and restore our relationships. And so, God help us to know this amazing grace that prevails in every situation, even in our failures. How good of Jesus that he prepares a breakfast for the failing Peter and invites him on shore to come and have breakfast and be restored. How good of Saul, this fiery Paul the Apostle, that he learns the lesson and humbly receives John Mark back again as a beloved and faithful servant of God. And having learned that lesson, he writes to Philemon, this Greek nobleman, and he says, please take Onesimus, your slave, back again, because he's come to know Jesus under my ministry. And I'm asking you that everything he owes you, you write it off as a bad debt against my account. But please receive back the slave of yours, Onesimus, as a dear brother in Christ. And Paul pleads with Philemon, like a man who knows the grace, the indescribable grace, the overwhelming grace, the unassailable grace of God that is able to take failures like me and make them into something worthwhile. Even Paul can keep growing to the end of his days. So can you, so can I, despite our failures, if we just choose to get up, fix our eyes on Jesus, and know the grace of God that will take us from victory to victory in the days and years ahead. To his name be all the glory. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you that the Bible tells it like it is. And we thank you, Father, that we can identify with the faults and failings of the greatest leaders that cross the pages of Holy Scripture. We recognize how human, how frail, how fallible, how sinful we all are. As the Apostle Paul said, within me, within my old nature, there dwells no good thing. But thank you that in Jesus Christ there is grace sufficient for our forgiveness, for restoration, for a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit, and for victory ahead. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for his amazing grace that is more than adequate for every need of ours right now, right where we are. And so, Lord, we receive your amazing grace today. We repent of our sin. We regret our failure, but we turn to you, Lord, in humility and in contrition, and we say, cleanse us anew through the precious blood of Jesus. Fill us anew with your Holy Spirit. Equip us anew to live for you and for your glory, and help that our lives may be clothed with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, the compassion and communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still and striving cease. My comforter, my all and all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Christ alone, who took a flash, for tears of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. And no power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. And no power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.